I very much appreciate that which has gone before, and do count it a rich blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this night. The Lord asks a question in the book of Hebrews. He says, "Despisest thou the day of small things?" And we live in a time when that is abundantly seen. People do despise the day of small things. There's an expression, I believe it was Winston Churchill who said it. Historical quoter is not exactly right tonight, but I believe it was Winston Churchill who made the statement. He said that the doors of history turn on very, very small hinges. And when you look down through history, you can see that small little events have changed the course of human history. You know, 2,000 years ago, there was a death that changed all of human history. It didn't look like a lot to people on that day. It was a 33-and-a-half-year-old man who died the death of a common criminal, the way thousands of people were put to death by the Romans. But his death differed from their death because his death brought victory, whereas our death is only a defeat to sin. We look at a situation like tonight, and the world considers this a very small thing. But I submit to you that it's events like this tonight that will preserve a land, that will preserve a community, that will preserve homes, that will preserve lives. I believe that the Church of the Living God has very real benefits to our lives, our family, our community, our nation, to the very earth in which we live. Because we're called to be the salt of the earth, to be a preserving factor to the land around us and to the people that we live among. And if you ever want to know just how important a word is, I invite you to consider and lay out all the other reversions of the Bible to a verse in the 19th chapter of Luke, in which he says, in I think it's about verse 11, he says, "For the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. For I came not to be ministered unto, but to seek and to save that which is lost." If you look at other versions of the Bible, it says this, "For I am come to seek to save that which is lost." Left out one little word, a word called "and." Friends, he didn't come to seek to save, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Makes a big difference. But we believe in a God who sought something and got it. He's not still looking for something. He's already got it, friends. He didn't come to try to get the job done. He's already got the job done. I'm glad that you and I have that assurance and that knowledge tonight. Wouldn't trade anything else in the world for it. If you would, go with me to the second chapter of 1 Peter. I'd like to continue on in the series we have begun many weeks ago in this epistle. It's our desire, if the Lord would bless, to go through this entire book. And where we left off last time was verse 10. So begin reading in verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the apostle writes this. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, there are many different concepts that we're going to just hit the high points of tonight. It's not our intention to go through all of these in great detail. But I'd like to point out that this is Peter's transition to this entire book. He has spent all of the previous time that we've mentioned laying out our doctrinal position, the foundation that we stand upon as the people of God. He's gone through some of the experience that we have through illustrations as the lively stones that are built upon our living rock. And now he's opening up into some very practical application, into some duty for us to live by and to go by. And he'll continue this theme throughout most of the rest of the epistle. He won't just leave doctrine completely, because I've said for a long time, you can't separate doctrine and duty. They go hand in hand. What you think about God is going to affect how you live. And how you live should be a reflection of what you think about God. If you don't think that how you live is a reflection of what you believe about God, go read Psalm 115. Because in Psalm 115, the psalmist basically says that everybody who invents idols, whether they're idols of gold or silver or wood or whatever they are, they all have several things in common. They have eyes that don't see, they have ears that don't hear, mouths that don't speak, feet that can't walk, hands that can't help. And then it says in verse 8 of Psalm 115, it says, "And they that make them are like unto them." What the psalmist is there saying is, we live like the God we serve. And if we're serving a dead idol, we're going to live a dead life. But if we serve a living God, we're going to have a very living life or abundant life here in this world. And you and I, to understand our duty, we have to understand what He's done for us. And I submit to you that there's a reason why Peter didn't start here. He started where he began, and we began the epistle, by showing us our position with God. Because for me to truly serve Him in this world, to truly praise Him as I ought, I need to know why I'm doing it. You know, one of the things that a parent gets tired of hearing every single day is they get tired of a given order, and the first word they hear is, "Why?" And then you give an answer, and they say, "But why?" And you think, "I've already answered that." Have you ever thought about how many times we ask God why, and He's probably saying, "I've already answered that." You know, I'm convinced that having children is just an insight into the kind of grief we put our Heavenly Father through. When I think about the way my children act, I think, yeah, that's probably how I look to God. I mean, I'm just sitting there, and He's told me the same thing 57 times, and I still hadn't got it. He has basically explained things to me 117 times, and I still don't do it. And it's the same way with raising children. Here, our Lord has told us the why. He's inspired Peter to tell us the why. Look how good a position you have with God. Look how much care He's given to you. And look what kind of foundation you have. What better way to serve Him than in thanksgiving for all that He's done for us? Now, I'd like to draw your attention to the last verse, verse 17, because I believe it's a summation of everything we read from verse 11 to 16. In verse 17, he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Those first two sentences, "honor all men, love the brotherhood," there's a distinction put between those things. He says, "honor all men." He says, "love the brotherhood." Now, as Brother Wynn has mentioned, there is a sense in which you and I are to love our enemies. We're to do good to those that despitefully use us. We're to pray for those who persecute us. These are all things that we're commanded to do, but here we're given a distinction to honor all men, but to love the brotherhood. I believe Paul puts this distinction in display in Galatians 6 and verse 10. He says this, he says, "And as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto those of the household of faith." There are people in this world who kind of get on to me because I treat church members different than I treat non-church members. There's a reason for that, friends. Because as church members, we have pledged ourselves together as members manifestly of His body. Now, don't misunderstand me. I meet people every day that I fully expect to be in heaven with. But they don't have what you and I have together here in the house of God. We've got something special, friends, and I'm not ashamed to say it. This is a special place that ought to be treated in a very special way. You know, As most of you here know, I mean, every time we have a new baby in our midst, I always want to be one of the ones to hold the baby. You never thought a guy this big, mean, and ugly would like to hold babies, but I do. Now, my wife accuses me of wanting to do it to encourage us to have another one, and that there may be some truth to that too, but I enjoy holding babies. But I guarantee you, as much as I love your children, I love mine more. Does that offend you? I hope not, because that's the way it is. Now, all of you sisters out there, I assure you that I love you for Christ's sake, but I don't love you the way I love my wife. Does that offend you? I hope not, because that's the way it is. And friends, there are people that I love out in this world, but I don't love them the way I love the brotherhood, the way I love the household of faith. And if that's offensive, I'm sorry, but that's just the best I've got. There is something special about this place. And here Peter is telling us we need to honor all men. Whatever we think of, we need to honor all men. He starts off by saying, "I beseech you, as pilgrims and strangers, submit yourselves." Now, that's a very dirty word today. You know why it's a dirty word? Because people don't like what it means. Now, I want to be very clear on what this doesn't mean. I've talked to plenty of people in this world who they had the wrong idea of what marriage was. They had the wrong idea of what many things in life were. And they believed that being submissive or submitting was basically volunteering to be a slave. That's not what the word submit or being submissive means. You're not a slave. What the word submit means, it means to honor, obey, and cherish. That's what it means. And I can't think of a better thing for a wife to do than to honor, obey, and cherish her husband. Now let's be clear about this. This is not really my point, but I need to make it and move on. When the Lord gives the husband the command to love his wife, and He gives the wife the command to submit herself to her husband, what He is not saying is, if He says that that's the way it is, and she's just got to lump it and like it. That's not what He's saying. He's actually drawing us to consider, notice the difference of responsibility and place that they have. When the Lord comes to a household and takes account of that household, who does He come to? You can go back to the very beginning and see it from the very beginning. Did He say, Eve, where are you? No. He said, Adam, where are you? Now, who ate the fruit first? Eve did. Did that get Adam off the hook? Sure didn't. You know why? Because Adam was made the head of his house. The man has been made the head of his house. The Lord expects and holds the man responsible for what happens in his house. And as such, that is something that must be honored. That is something that must be obeyed and cherished. Now, if you want to just make this very simple, and I will, the man and the wife are to live like Christ and the church live, or are supposed to live. So that means if a man loves his wife as much as Christ loves the church, it becomes awful easy to obey, honor, and cherish him, don't it? And if a woman submits herself to her husband and honors, obeys, and cherishes him as much as the church is supposed to the husband, it makes the husband a whole lot easier to love his wife. Now, don't it? It's always simpler when two parties are trying to work to the same end. You know, one of the things that always tickles me is when one of them will say, well, that he didn't do what I said. And then she says, well, he doesn't do what I say. And I say, it sounds like you want me to take sides, and I'm not going to do it. I've been to many a session when a couple wanted me to take their side. Well, friends, it's not about who's winning. It's not about a side. It's about us doing what God would have us do. And that is to honor Him in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, in all things in life. And to do that, we have to submit ourselves, honor and obey and cherish what our Lord has given unto us. And we do this, He says, as pilgrims and strangers. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So after He tells us to have our conversation honest and honor all men out in the world, and we're supposed to love the brotherhood in distinction to that, the next thing He says is, fear God, honor the King. Notice what we just read. Now, this is not going to be popular today, and I don't expect it to really ever be popular. But friends, it is very biblical of you and I to pray for those who have the rule and authority over us, no matter who the man is. Let me say that again. I'm not wanting amens. I just want to say it again to make sure you understand. No, we are commanded by Scripture to pray for those who have the rule and authority over us, no matter who the man is. Why is that? I've been asked this a lot in recent days. Why is it that we're supposed to pray for those that have the rule and authority over us, even if they're wicked people? Go with me to Romans chapter 13. I'm not going to read all of this. I encourage all of you to read it. If you want to know the best place to go to show why the Lord set up civil government and the reason why we have government structure in our world, this is the place to go, Romans 13. In verse 1, Paul makes it very clear. The reason we have government in this world is because God ordained it that way. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is not a puppeteer in heaven who is making every king and every president and every ruler and every queen and every monarch be on the throne just as they were supposed to be. Because if that was the case, the Bible is replete with examples of people who murdered people to become the king or to become the ruler. And the Lord does not honor such things. What Paul is here saying is, it is for our good and for our benefit that government has been established and set up. Why is that? Because God understands that we live in a fallen world. He understands that we live in a world that is tainted by sin. And what is man's tendency by nature? Man's tendency by nature is to do what? Go just as far as I can and maybe a little past and see what happens to me. Think about your children. You say, this is the line. And then they go walk up to the line and they look at you. And then they put their foot over the line and say, now what's going to happen? Did your children not do this? Mine do this every day. They know where the line is. They walk up to it. They wait till you're looking. And then they put their toe over it just to say, now what's going to happen? You know one of the worst things you can do, and some of you I know, you're past raising children, you probably don't want to hear this, but I'm going to say it anyway. One of the worst things you can do to your children is threaten them and never fulfill it. You know why? Because they know they can get to you, they know they can push you, and they know they can win. The worst thing a child can think is that I can beat my parents. Now, my dad was smart. He was very, very smart. Because he played basketball with me, and we played one-on-one until I turned 16. And then out of the blue, he quit. And I couldn't get him back on court. I don't know why. He knew when it was time and when I could beat him. And then he wouldn't play me anymore, so he could always say, my son never beat me. And I never did. I never beat him at basketball. I finally did convince him one time to arm wrestle me when I knew I could beat him. And I beat him one time at arm wrestling, but that's neither here nor there. My point is this. When you tell your children something, you better honor it. When you tell your children something, you better stand by it. Because children will test the bounds of what they can do. They'll see how far they can press and what they can get away with. That's the way natural man is. He goes as far as he can go, he presses it, and then he goes a little further to see if there's going to be any consequences or punishment. Why is it that the Bible says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says, why does he say, for in the last times evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse? Are men today bigger sinners than they've ever been? I mean, is man's depravity worse today than it's ever been? Not really. I mean, we're all born equally depraved, equally sinners. We all come into this world as full-blown, bankrupt sinners. But what Paul is saying is, in the last days, it will look worse and worse and worse. Why? Because the bound keeps getting pushed further and further and further away. Think about what goes on in this country today that would have been unthinkable 50 years ago. Think about what goes on today and would have been illegal 50 years ago. We live in a world today where man keeps pushing the bound and pushing the bound and pushing the bound to see what he can get away with. I'm going to tell you, when it comes to the world in which we live, we need to fear God and honor the King. But one of the things we need to understand is that as bad as a government may be, as bad as a ruler may be, we don't need to think, well, the Lord made a mistake in what He did. We need to rather pray that the Lord bless us in the situation that we're in. Because, friends, the reason you and I have what we have as far as a structural form of society is because the Lord understands in the world in which we live, man will try to push bounds as far as he can. I'll just go over and read a few verses in Romans 13. Paul explains what the ruler's job is. In Romans 13, starting verse 3. Romans 13 and 3, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." He says that the purpose of this structure and this form is so that when sin happens, because it's going to, when depravity takes place, because it is, this is set in place to take care of it so that good people are protected, good people are safe. He's a minister of God to you, a revenger against unrighteousness, a revenger against evil doing. And friends, that is something that you and I need to honor. Because if we fail to honor the King, if we fail to honor what God has given to us, we're not fearing Him as we should. We need to submit ourselves to these things. Why? For His sake, because it's for Him that He did these things for us. You and I live in a world in which it's very hard sometimes to pray for people. I mentioned this morning, I know all of you weren't here, so I'll mention it again. I have a very twisted sense of humor, and I'll ask people at work whenever some decision is handed down from on high, I said, "What do you think of what your president did?" And that always just crawls all over. And they say, "Well, he's not my president." Well, yes, he is. Like it or not, yes, he is. Like a congressman or not, yes, they are. Now, what I failed to tell him is he's mine too. But I just leave that part unsaid. But he is mine too. No matter what I think of him, no matter what I think of anybody who's in a position of authority over me, I should pray for them, I should honor them, and I should pray that the Lord would work through them. Why? Because this is a structure and a system that He's given to us for our well-being and for our good. And when you and I don't honor the things that He has set in authority over us, we do not fear Him as we should. Do you honestly believe that the Lord made mistakes in the way that He did things? I don't. You know where the mistakes came from? We made them. Why do you think the Lord set up His church the way He did? I'm going to make a correlation to government and the church. I tell you, when I think about how I would have set up the church, it wouldn't have been the way He set up the church. I mean, if you start at the very beginning, He calls 12 men to be the first preachers of the gospel to follow in His footsteps. He calls fishermen. He calls a tax collector. He calls a man who was basically a rioter. He was a political zealot who incited riots among the people. He was what we would think of today as an anarchist. And last of all, even our Lord Himself said, I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Now, if you were to choose men, would that be who you chose? Not me. I mean, if you were to choose men to preach the gospel, who would you have chosen? I'd have chosen the best, the smartest, the brightest, the prettiest. I mean, I'd have chosen all those things. And the Lord didn't choose any of those things. Because He chose the dumbest, the most thick-tongued, and the ugliest to preach. No offense, brethren, but that's what He chose. I mean, He didn't choose the best of this world. Now, you know why He did that? He did that so that when you and I see a minister preach, we understand that it's not that man who did that. What if we had a man who was very polished, who was very proper, who was very wise in the ways of the world, who had a smile that would flash $1 million? And then he delivers this great oration, he delivers this great discourse, you'd be very pleased with the man. But I tell you, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, but our preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know what happened when those fishermen started preaching? Everybody said, how do these men know anything? How do these men know letters having never learned? That means they didn't have on their THD seminary rings, I might add. They didn't have those to flash and say, I've been to school. They were just poor, dumb, broke fishermen. And yet the Lord used those men to astound the mighty of this world. There are people today who, whenever you see this most often at a funeral, somebody will have passed away and an old Baptist minister is standing there delivering the gospel, and there's people in the congregation who've never heard the truth preached, and what happens? They get delighted. They say, where are you preaching that? I've never heard that before. Now, sadly, they never come, but they are delighted with what they hear. You know why? Because it's different than anything you'll hear anywhere else. There are things that happen here that are different than anywhere else. Why? Because the Lord ordained it that way. The Lord hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, let's make the correlation. Do you think every minister who has ever filled this office has always been honorable in his dealings? Certain ministers have actually had to be put out and excluded from the church. Now, does that mean the Lord failed in setting up the ministry to be the teacher and the executor of things in His church? No, it means those men failed. Does it mean when the Lord set up deacons to take care of ministering to the church, and certain deacons may have in the past handled their office unwisely or unbiblically, that means the Lord failed in setting up that office? No, He did not. The Lord showed great wisdom in how He set things up in His church. The Lord showed great wisdom in how He set things up in this world. And rather than us casting aspersions at God, and you say, but I'm not casting aspersions at God. Whenever we become completely disillusioned with any type of rule, authority, or power, friends, we are being disillusioned against God because He's the one that set up rule and structure in this world. And we need to honor that. We need to honor the King, and by doing so, we will fear God. Now, notice what he says. We'll read verse 13 and 14 again. I'm sorry, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 and 16 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. He says, it is the will of God, notice this, but the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. One of the things that a foolish man will say, is a foolish man will tell you as a disciple of Christ, it is just dumb for you to submit. It's just dumb for you to pray for somebody that you don't like. It's just dumb for you to pray for somebody who is obviously going to hell. I mean, I've been asked point blank, and if this is too bold, I apologize. I've been asked point blank, do you believe our president's going to hell? And you know what I told them? I am not the authority for those things. Aren't you glad you're not either? I tell you, I'm glad I'm not the authority for those things. And they look at me and they say, aren't you a preacher? And I said, well, I try. And they say, well, do you believe he's made his decision for Christ? I thought, oh boy, here we go. I said, well, I don't actually believe that's how one gets into heaven. And then they quit firing bullets at the president and they start firing at me. But my point is this. People can ask me all they want to about if somebody is saved or somebody's not saved. And here's my answer. If I see fruit of the Spirit, I can answer honestly, I believe I have evidence that I'm going to be in heaven with that person. If I don't see fruit of the Spirit, I have to answer this way. To all the evidence that I have, I just don't know. Because if all I had known of the dying thief was everything up until the 11th hour, I'd have said, he's going to hell. And I'd have missed the very end of that man's life. I don't know these things. But a foolish man, an ignorant man, will basically laugh at you for submitting to authority. He'll laugh at you for trying to live a righteous and godly life. He'll laugh at you for trying to do good to people who are despitefully using you. But you know what Peter says here? He says, if you do this, he said, and you keep at it, and you're faithful in your service, and you honor all men and love the brotherhood and fear God and honor the king, he said, you're going to put to silence what foolish men are saying. You know why? Because they can pick at you and say, look at that guy. But you know what's going to happen? It's going to become apparent that you are doing the right thing. It's going to become apparent that you are trying the very best to live a righteous and godly life. Notice how Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 14. I realize the context is a little different, but I believe the point is the same. Paul is actually speaking in 1 Corinthians 14 about how church service is to go forward. And I get tickled when I read some of these things. But in 1 Corinthians 14, we'll begin reading in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14 and 26. Paul says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be an interpreter, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints. What is he here declaring? He is here declaring that when you have church service, it's supposed to have what? It's supposed to have order. It's supposed to have structure. We're not at liberty to come in and just handle things any way that we want. There is guidelines and there is commandments given about how the Lord's service is to be occupied. Now, I just like to make a point here. I'm at home. I'm on safe ground. It's like Elder James Isaac said one time, I probably wouldn't take this on the road, but this is my home church, so here we go. Notice what he says there. He says that when it comes to people speaking in the church, and I believe the speaking in here under consideration is in a teaching way, in a preaching way, the context upholds this. He says, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, meaning one at a time, not people speaking at the same time. What he is saying is, when you have a preaching service, try to hold it to two. If you have to, use three. You know what that means? No more. It means any service that has more than three preachers is out of order. And I said it here, and you can take that home with you. It's just too much. It's more than is expedient. It's more than is edifying. The Lord says, if you can, hold it to two. If you have to, use three. And I've been in plenty of services when there were four and five and more put up in one service, and I was either the fourth of four, the fifth of five, or I was even once the sixth of seven, if you can believe that. I was the sixth of seven preachers. Now, if you ask me how much I spoke, it was about 5 seconds. I basically said a little thing, said a prayer, and I sat down. And they all got mad at me for not preaching. Go figure. But anyway, now, why does Paul go to all these things? Why does he Why does he go to all this great length to show us the order? Skip on down to verse 36. In verse 36, he says, "What? Came the word of God unto came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophecy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." What he is saying is, there are certain people in this world that are just going to be ignorant. He said, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If there's a man who is foolish, sometimes he's just going to stay foolish. But what does he say in this lesson? He says, you do this this way. You keep the order this way. You do this my way. And he says, if you do this my way, there are some men who aren't just going to stay ignorant. There are some men who aren't just going to stay foolish. What does he say in 1 Peter 2? He says that ye may by your well-doing put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, go back, and I want to prove this, that there are not all men going to stay ignorant. In it's right above where we began. Go back to verse 23. Now let's read verse 23, 24, 25, and we'll see the contrast of this. Some men are going to stay ignorant. Verse 23, he says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in one... those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophecy, and there come in one that believeth not, or is one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." What you and I need to understand is there are two types of foolish men in this world. There are some foolish and ignorant men who are going to stay ignorant, and they're going to stay foolish. There are some foolish and ignorant men who don't know better, who can be shown better. Now, you know what's going to happen? Foolish men all congregate together, and there may be multiple types in the same crowd. You may be dealing with a crowd that's just as unwise and going to stay as unwise, and people who are just following because they don't know any better. You know what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 4? He says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him." He follows it up with saying, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be lifted up in his own conceit." Solomon here is telling us the same thing. There's two types of fools. There's two types of ignorant men. You have the fools that it's just best not to talk to, because if you talk to them, you're going to end up like them, because they're going to get mad, and you're going to get mad. They're going to fight, you're going to fight. They're going to argue, you're going to argue, and you're going to end up being just like them, down in the mud, slinging mud with them just like everybody else. And those people are just going to stay ignorant. And that doesn't give us the excuse to get down on their level. But there's other people in this world that not only can ignorant men be made to not be ignorant anymore, they can actually put to silence other ignorant and foolish men. Because these people, if they behold your order, and they see how orderly you live and how godly you live, they're going to say what? They're going to say, "God is in you of a truth." You know, one of the greatest things that I hear when I'm with people of other orders, like at a funeral, as I was mentioning before, they basically say that same thing. They basically say, "I hear something from you I don't hear anywhere else. I heard something from you that's better than I've heard from anybody else." You know what they're saying? They're saying, "God is in you of a truth." And there are people in this world who I do believe they understand that God is here and God is in this place. Why they won't submit themselves and join the Lord's church, I do not understand. But I'll tell you this, when a man comes to see and be convinced of all and judged of all and say, "God is in those people," you know what he'll do? He'll actually stand up to some of those others and say, "You don't know what you're talking about." You know, that happened to several people in the Bible, but we'll just bring one into account. The man's name was Nicodemus. He was a wise man, very wise in the ways of the world. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler. He was one of these top guys. And when he came to Jesus, he came secretly by night in John chapter 3. He didn't even want anybody to see that he was with the Master, that he was asking him questions. But he became so convinced of something that Christ said and of what Christ was teaching that the next time we read about this man in John chapter 7, he's got very different things going on in his life, doesn't he? I mean, when he hears some of his fellow brethren, some of the fellow rulers and Pharisees and chief priests talking, They said, this man can't be of God. Look, even with all the things he's doing, there's no way he can be of God. What does Nicodemus say? He says, does our law judge any man before it hear him? Have you given him a fair shake? Have you tested him? Have you honestly apprised him, or have you already made your judgment? You know what they said? They said, go and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, did he convince them of what he was saying and what he believed? No. But you know what happened at the end of that? It says they departed, and every man went to his own house. What happened? They quit talking about it. It put them to silence. All it took was one man who was one of them to say, I don't think you're judging and assessing this question honestly. And immediately the meeting broke up and they all went back to their own house. Friends, I have no illusions that if you and I live in this world the way that we should, that we're going to have peace on earth and heaven on earth and everything's going to be great and all our problems are going to be over. That's not going to happen. And while I'm here, I'll just say this. If you're ever looking for it to be having peace and sunny skies on the other side of the ocean, that ain't never going to happen either. Because the Lord said it wasn't ever going to happen. But I'll tell you this. If you and I live in such a way, the Lord, when we fear Him as we should and honor the things around us as we should, we can put some things to silence to make our condition right here locally better than it is. Think about people who aren't of us, who haven't been blessed to see what we have seen, but they know things about us. What are they going to tell people whenever they hear about things that are going on here? They say, oh, I think you may be mistaken. Those are good people. You know, one of the greatest reputations we have ever had as a church of God is when somebody would say this, a Primitive Baptist is the most honest person you'll ever meet. You know, I've heard that all my life. I hope I always hear that. Because friends, it is a good reputation to have that if somebody deals with us or dealing with honest people, even if they don't worship with us and even if they don't believe what we believe, that's a good reputation to have. You know why? Because if some foolish person out there says, I don't think those people are honest. You can have other people say, you don't know what you're talking about. And it can put to silence what evil men are saying about us. But what happens if we're always fighting about something? What happens if we're always railing against things? What happens if we're not submitting ourselves to things as we should? Then the things that we're accused of might hold some merit in some people's mind. I want people to see us as three things tonight. I want them to see us as people who dearly love one another more than ourselves. I want them to see us as people who try to live in peace and in godly quietness to the very best of our ability. And I want them to see us as people who honor the things in this world and give them the respect that they are due because God has so ordained it. As our Lord said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things which are God's. The Lord is pleased when you and I live in such a way that we honor all men, we love the brotherhood, we fear God, and we honor the King. Now, please don't ask me how well I'm living this life. Please don't ask me how well my road has been. I fail at this a lot, but I want to do better than I've done. And as James Isaacs is fond of saying, I know if you had feet hanging by the fence row tonight, they just got clipped because I came plowing through. But just remember this, friends. While I may not be perfect, and while I may not do this perfectly, this is the right way to go. And I understand that the Lord requires this of me as much as He does of you. Let us band together one with another so that we love one another, we honor all men, we fear God, and we honor the King. In so doing, our Lord will be glorified in our lives. And surely that ought to be our highest praise and our highest goal in life. Because after everything we've talked about, of what He's done for us, how much could I serve Him? It would ever be enough. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, not 115, 116 and verse 13, he says, what shall I render unto my God for all of His benefits towards me? Friends, we've talked about all of His benefits towards us. What shall we render unto Him? It's simply this. He said, do it. Let us do it. He said, honor me. Let us honor Him. He says, honor what I've done and what I've given. Let us so do. And in so doing, our Lord will look down and be pleased in heaven. May the Lord truly bless you, is my prayer.